Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Stockholm Syndrome Christianity, The Slippery Slope. And just as we start here, okay, good, the video did come on. It wasn't coming out of my side, so I just want to double check and make sure that was working. And it looks like the sound is working perfect. Just if somebody who is in the chat, if you could throw a quick, yes, it's coming through, hearing and looking correct, just to make sure, because sometimes that doesn't happen. Okay, all good. Perfect. That's super helpful. Thank you so much. All right, so tonight we're talking about an interesting topic. This is the final section in West's book. On it's the final section in the symptoms part of what are the symptoms of Stockholm Syndrome Christianity. And the chapter's entitled Some Slopes Really Are Slippery. And he's going to list out, and what I'm going to end up talking about probably in the later part of the talk, is the different examples that he gives of people, you know, capitulating or compromising on one thing, and it becomes a slippery slope that just leads to a catastrophic collapse of their Christianity and their entire belief system. Now, but before we get into that, I actually want to talk a little bit about the nature of slippery slope, what people mean by it, and the issues with this type of thinking in general. So here's the deal. When we talk about slippery slope, often what we're referring to is we have a belief that we hold, we see someone disagree with that belief, and we recognize that the disagreement with that belief in some way isn't just a simple disagreement, but it's actually reflective of something deeper. It's reflective of a deeper underlying principle that is now shifted in that person's mind. For example, say, for example, someone looks at a piece of the Bible to a section that I would consider should be interpreted literally, and they say, oh, yeah, well, I think that's just symbolic or it's allegorical. It might be an innocuous piece of text. It might be, you know, a piece of text where, yeah, you can take that view and it doesn't really change any of your major theology. However, I would say that that's an example of a slippery slope. Why? If you allegorize or symbolize the Bible when it should be read literally in one area, what is now to keep you from doing that in any other area? Again, where there's justification for symbols, that's fine, but there's really never a justification for allegory. So if you do it in one part, the boundaries or the things that are going to keep you from doing that elsewhere have now been eroded or may even very well be gone. So this is what we mean by a slippery slope. It is not that the belief itself is going to be potentially catastrophic, although it can be. But it's that the underlying ideology that led you to that choice, that underlying ideology, if it starts playing out elsewhere, is going to be catastrophic. The other issue. There are certain things that some groups see as slippery slopes that other groups simply don't. And my comment to that would be this, is whenever we are looking at ourselves, looking at others, looking at belief statements, to determine whether or not something's a slippery slope, we should ask the following questions. First, we should ask, does the belief that I am now trying to hold go against any of my presuppositions that I'm bringing to the table? In other words, say I allegorize a piece of the Bible, or I read something and it requires an allegorical reading, and I didn't realize at the time, and so, oh, I think it means this, but no, I was reading allegorically. I'd go back and say, ooh, I used allegorical interpretation, I can't do that. And even though that thing isn't really important, the fact that I just used allegory to defend it is important. That thing then becomes a slippery slope. Well, if you take your view on that here, then it becomes a slippery slope. In other words, you'll start taking that view potentially elsewhere. The second thing we have to understand about slippery slope thinking is it does not mean in 100% of the situations that someone's going to slide down the slope. What it means is someone is putting themselves at some degree of risk. It means that there's now, where there was no risk before, there's now a degree of risk where, because they made that decision there, they are more likely, not guaranteed, but more likely to make other bad decisions later down the line. So again, slippery slope doesn't mean you're catapulting off the edge, but it means that you are at a greater risk, sometimes small, sometimes large, of catapulting off the edge than you were before. Because a lot of people get caught up with the slippery slope argument. They say, oh, that's a slippery slope. I say, no, it's not. And what they're thinking, they're only articulating this at the level of the belief itself, and they're not articulating this at the level of the underlying principles. Because it's in those underlying principles, when those start to shift, that's when the landslide occurs. So I kind of just wanted to start it off with that, is discussing what the slippery slope really is. Also, slippery slope can be difficult to see. Some people may even have disagreements about whether or not something is actually changing those underlying principles. Okay? It's not always easy to spot correctly. Sometimes people say, well, if you disagree with even a single thing I say, you're going to walk off a slippery slope. We have to acknowledge there's going to be differences in theologies without saying that any difference in someone's theology than the one we personally hold is going to careen somebody off the edge toward liberalism. Okay, that's just not true. So while we want people to be consistent, while we want people to have good hermeneutics, we also have to have some charity with this in the sense of, well, what really is a slippery slope that we want to point out versus other things, other differences which may not really be slippery slopes, and how to figure it out. Again, the key way is look and see, does it change any of your fundamental presuppositions that you initially were bringing to the table? That's a really good way to find that out. So let's go ahead now and start talking about some of the examples that he gives in the book. So the first example he points out is Ryan Meeks. And Ryan Meeks is the pastor of East Lake Community Church. He essentially supported gay marriage and LGBTQ stuff. Now, essentially in 2010, it evolved the church. Evolved into more of a quirky, interfaith, and non-faith spiritual community with a deep appreciation for all great teachers of love and self-actualization. And the goal was to create a better world of the, quote, here and now. Another quote from them, quote, we want this community to be a safe place to take the next step in our further conversion, collective evolution, and personal salvation, end quote. Now, none of that sounds Christian. You would be correct. The whole point is once you start walking even back on things like biblical morality, you're having to actually deny the truth of Scripture on one level or another, or you're having to interpret it in ways that are completely against what it's actually saying. And that invariably leads to a changing of the gospel, which is exactly what happened here. Now, this church closed down in 2023. The bottom line is you can't continue to hold a church together in this way. In fact, this is what we're seeing. When people are wondering, why is their church decline? Why are there church splits? All of this kind of stuff. Churches that walk off the deep end on morality issues, churches that walk off the deep end on scriptural issues, no longer disciple people in the truth, no longer disciple people in Scripture, no longer disciple people in the Word of God, etc., or in good theology. What is the consequence? Well, let me ask you this. Where's the better place to go for a pro-LGBTQ community? A pro-LGBTQ church or a group dedicated to LGBTQ stuff? It's very clear. Not the LGBTQ church. Just go to the actual group. This is fundamentally the problem. What does it mean when the Bible talks about losing saltiness? No flavor. Jesus spits them out of his mouth. Essentially, if a church walks back on the Bible and its teachings and begins to hold secular views, it is no different than any other secular organization. And get this, secular organizations do a better job than the church does of promoting secular values. Who knew? Interestingly enough, Meeks now promotes psychedelic drugs exploration as part of his spiritual journey that he teaches people. Great. You then also have, on this note, Francis Schaeffer wrote a great book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. And his argument was that an accommodation will always lead to another accommodation, which will always lead to another accommodation. In other words, the second you start accommodating the Bible to secular society, you will continue to do so because that is an underlying philosophical thing. Do we accommodate or not? If no, what we believe doesn't change. If yes, what we believe will change in response to society, and that will eventually carry you away. So this is a good example, again, of a real slippery slope. What about others? Andy Stanley, big one. Andy Stanley, 2002, quote, praised gay Christians and denounced heterosexual Christians for not having their level of faith. Wow. Okay, we're going to go ahead and read some quotes on page 200 of the book here, because this is, when I read this, I was like, man, this is telling. Okay, so here we go. Quote, the circulation of Stanley's 2022 public comments led Arizona pastor Ryan Visconti to disclose statements or comments Stanley had made at a private dinner in 2019 with Visconti and 14 other pastors. Visconti republished a text he had sent a fellow pastor the day after the dinner. Here we go. Here's the quote from Visconti. Quote, so 15 of us are having dinner and doing Q&A with Andy, and he basically said everything short of calling homosexuality not a sin. He said homosexuality is really a disability, and he used the analogy that telling gay people they have to stop being gay to follow Christ is like taking a wheelchair away from a guy who can't walk. He said, I don't do gay weddings, but I can't say I would never do a gay wedding. If my granddaughter asked me someday, maybe I would. He said, we need to make room for gay men who choose to be married to each other in our churches, because that's as close as they can get to a New Testament framework of marriage. He said, I know I shouldn't let experience dictate my theology, but I have. Maybe I'm wrong. Answer, yes, he is wrong. Continuing on. These are quotes. If it was just one statement, I would have assumed I misunderstood what he meant to say, but we were pushing back and talking about this for an hour and a half. I'm not even telling the half of it, end quote. So, two other pastors who attended the dinner corroborated Visconti's account. The author of this book, West, reached out to Stanley. He did not receive a response. The point here, though, is we saw Andy Stanley rejecting scripture. We saw him denigrating the Old Testament. And what does it lead to? Stuff like this. It leads to a complete walk off on morality and other things. Now, another example is Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren, from the beginning, I've known this guy was no good, but essentially he was Time's 25 most influential evangelicals in America. He fostered the emerging church movement, and he simply no longer identifies as an evangelical, and according to the author, it's a question whether he really identifies even as Christian. So let's read some of his quotes. McLaren on the Bible, quote, scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in scripture like fossils in a layer of sediment. Now, let me explain what he's saying here, because he has gone full liberal. We're talking, he has gone into the German liberal scholarship. He denies in this statement that the Bible is the word of God. He believes that the Bible is man's teachings about God, that it is not actually the word of God. It is not inspired. It is not inerrant or anything like that. In fact, he argues that this is literally just man's thoughts about God. He says it right here. I'll read it again. Scripture reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. Again, from this perspective, the Old Testament's probably worthless in his mind. Because again, that is their best understanding. But we have the New Testament, way better understanding, right? And then we get even further stuff, way better understanding. He doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God. Now, in the words of one critic, this is nothing less than theological liberalism in 21st century postmodern clothing. Very true. I can tell you exactly what it is. It's denial. It's the bifurcation of the word of God. It's essentially saying that the Bible is man's thoughts about God. The word of God is something that we don't have access to. That's literally what he's doing. But he is very, very, very prominent. Okay, what about Howard Van Til? Howard Van Til. He was a scientist who's a Christian, who claimed to hold evangelical beliefs, but also held to theistic evolution. And the bottom line is, here's his quotes now. We'll go ahead and read some quotes from him now. In 2006, he declared he was a free thinker. In 2016, he identified with, quote, a comprehensive naturalistic worldview, that the physical universe is the only reality and that it is not dependent on a non-corporeal person-like agent, the Abrahamic God, for example, or give it being, or to guide its evolution. Again, completely off the deep end on that. Naturalistic worldview, incorrect. Physical universe is the only reality, yeah, you're basically denying God. Okay, how about another one here. Carl Giberson, who's associate of Francis Collins, wrote Saving Darwin. He flat denies the historical fall. And here's the interesting thing. He then says this. I'm going to go ahead and read this here from Giberson. He acknowledges that, quote, "My belief in God is tinged with doubts. In my more reflective moments, I sometimes wonder if I am perhaps simply continuing along a trajectory of a childhood faith that should be abandoned. As a purely practical matter, I have compelling reasons to believe in God. My parents are deeply committed Christians and would be devastated if I were to reject my faith. My wife and children believe in God. We attend church regularly. Most of my friends are believers. I have a job I love at a Christian college that would be forced to dismiss me if I were to reject the faith that underpins the mission of the college. Abandoning belief in God would be disruptive, sending my life completely off the rails. Here's my comment." None of those are good reasons. None of them. In fact, if those are your reasons, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. As West notes, those are sociological reasons. They are not about the truth of Christianity. They are not about faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He doesn't have that even at this point. That never comes up in the conversation. What he's talking about is, do I still affirm these beliefs? Not do I actually believe them. It's very clear he doesn't actually believe them. The question is, do I still affirm them for the sake of others? Okay. Within a few years of writing, he resigns his post at the Christian University, and he makes it clear that he regards Bible as, quote, from this from West comment, "a mishmash of divergent stories from one particular tribe rather than a divinely inspired text featuring God's authoritative message." According to Giberson, quote, "virtually nothing suggests that Jesus had any significance beyond Judaism." I mean, the guy's not, well, he's obviously not a Christian. He doesn't want to be a Christian. You know, he says, "Paul invented the key teachings of Christianity," quote, "including the divinity of Christ and the universal availability of salvation." He says there's no original sin, there's no original sinner. And he thinks that if Christianity wants to survive, it needs to evolve. Quote, "Christianity emerged in a different time and must be prepared to evolve like everything else." I mean, again, and he, by the way, published these at the Unitarian Universalist Association. He became essentially Unitarian, or he, you know, just believes anything's true. The point is slippery slope. You start capitulating on certain aspects. You capitulate on creation. You capitulate on the Bible being the Word of God. You capitulate on morality. And it begins to erode at your faith. Why? Not because the individual piece necessarily forces it, but because capitulation in these areas makes you more likely to capitulate to secular society in other areas until there's nothing left. That's the point of the slippery slope. The saddest one on here was actually Francis Schaeffer's son. And again, I don't know the whole story. I just know what's in the book here. I didn't even realize this happened. It's very sad. Francis Schaeffer's son essentially, it was pretty rough. Yeah, it was pretty rough. We'll go ahead and say this. So this is Frank Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's son. 2012, he converts to Greek Orthodox because, quote, "he happened to like the Byzantine liturgies because it's mostly in Greek, so I can't understand them." That's sad. For Schaeffer now, quote, "to be a Christian is not to believe in Jesus in terms of who he was, whether he is the Son of God, rose from the dead or not. It's to believe in the life as an example." The guy's not saved. He no longer believes in Christianity, in my opinion. But yet he still took communion each week and still is part of, quote, the church. In 2014, it's postmodern. I love how Wes says it's postmodern irrationality. He published a book called Why I Am an Atheist Who Believes in God. He says, "these days, quote, I hold two ideas about God simultaneously. He, she, or it exists. And he, she, or it doesn't exist. I don't seesaw between these opposites. I embrace them." That's just postmodern nonsense. Again, lots of problems. Now, in terms of people who actually came back, you have Gunter Beckley, who I've met before and heard him speak on a couple of occasions. Phenomenal guy. Very interesting. Now, he's not, I would not call him converted over to evangelical Christianity by any stretch, but he essentially researched the intelligent design, evolution, creation issue, came away understanding that, no, evolution is actually wrong. It doesn't actually work. Converted to intelligent design and then paid the price. And then also converted to Christianity. I can't remember if he's Catholic or which branch he ended up going to, but it was fascinating that he actually, you know, did this. I'll go ahead and read a quote from him. Quote, "when atheists hear conversion stories that begin with, I was a staunch atheist, and then, they tend to roll their eyes and doubt the claim. Excuse me. However, this is exactly what happened to me. I had been a 150% atheist and materialist for almost 40 years before I embarked on a spiritual journey that ultimately, after many twists and turns, led me to belief in God and Christianity. I had no life crisis, no epiphany, no spiritual experiences at all. It was the result of purely rational, scientific, philosophical, and historical arguments that gradually changed my mind as a scientist. In other words, essentially apologetics removed all the blocks to belief, and then he believed because he was born again. Now, another one, Etta Lindemann. Fascinating. She studied under Rudolf Bultmann, of all people. And Rudolf Bultmann, if you don't know, massive liberal scholar, did excessive damage to Christianity through his teachings. And we'll get into him in a different lecture, but Rudolf Bultmann and Moltmann, these guys are some of the worst at just destroying the word of God in people's minds and people's churches. It's very, very sad. But she essentially got saved authentically and then went and studied under him. And then I'll go ahead and read his quotes. Quote, I learned as a young student in my very first term that we were not allowed to think of the resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. This great professor had said it, and so it had to be. After all, how could I as a young student know more than my professors? End quote. I cannot tell you the number of times I have seen Christian students basically say, well, I'm going to listen to professor because they are studying, they are learned, they know what's right, and I'm going to learn everything I can from them, even though I don't agree. That is lunacy on the highest degree. That is lunacy. You cannot learn true knowledge from people who have a fundamentally different worldview than you. You may pick up pieces of data, true enough, but knowledge, which is going to be the commons and unification of that data with theories, will always be incorrect. Because if you have a faulty worldview, you cannot produce true knowledge. You can produce facts, you can produce true statements, but you cannot add to a legitimate body of knowledge. This is why when we see professors and they say, oh, they're the best in their field and they're all these kinds of things. Yes, but that doesn't mean they say a word of truth in terms of theory. They may have these grandiose things, but it will all burn to ash in the great scrap heap of worldly knowledge. So it's very important not to fall into the same thing she fell into. She also says this, Etta was also taught to abandon the belief that the Bible gave a true account of history. Quote, we were taught that when we read something, we must realize it could never have taken place. As students, we were supposed to believe what these professors said, and sadly, we did, end quote. This is the problem. I'll say it right now. Do not send your child to a secular university to learn secular thinking and secular ideas. Please don't do it. If you want your child to come away believing and having a secular worldview, then by all means send them to a secular school. But do not deceive yourselves into thinking that you can send them to a secular school and this won't happen. Don't deceive yourself. It's hard enough even at a Christian school now when so many are capitulating. This is why I'm working at Hartwell University. We are trying to set up a Christian university that actually is forced to hold to solid conservative evangelical beliefs and teach the truth of Scripture. But the bottom line is this. Don't think this can't happen to people you know. I've watched it happen to countless people, and it is heartbreaking every single time. Now, in her situation, she had a happy ending. She essentially was going to lecture on the miracles of the Bible, and she had read this dissertation that just showed her, oh my goodness, miracles can be real. And she ended up converting to Christianity. It's very exciting. She says, quote, I found out you can trust your Bible. You cannot trust historical, critical theology or higher criticism. It is not trustworthy. I praise God for bringing me out of it and pray that he will use me to bring others from criticism to Christ. That, by the way, is the stuff of Bart Ehrman. That is the stuff of Richard Carrier, that is the stuff of, I think it's Vermes Geza, I believe. All of these people, that's Moltmann, all of it, it's just junk. I've read a ton of it myself. It's very hard to read, not because it's hard to understand, even though sometimes they are very wordy. The issue, and I'm obscure and vague, the issue is that it is just a lie. And so it is very difficult to read because it is very frustrating to read things that you know are lies. But we do it anyway, in this sense, so we can teach against it. Now, I like this final quote. Quote, by the time Etta died in 2009, she'd spent more than three decades as an outspoken defender of the Bible against the biblical criticism she had once championed. And that's where he ends the book. Yeah, exactly. Visible Christian only. So with that, we're going to take a couple questions here. This is a shorter talk here tonight, but I hope this made sense. Feel free to post any questions. Otherwise, I'll go ahead and open a Zoom. But again, I feel like this is an important one because the slippery slope issue is an issue. Like, really understanding what it is, how it works is a bit of a problem. And so I hope this helped. I hope this helped people think about it. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and get the link in here real quick. There's the link. All right, I'm going to shut this down. I'll open it up again. Feel free to wait in the waiting room. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk. I'm Stockholm Christianity, The Slippery Slope. I hope you have a wonderful evening. I look forward to seeing you again next time. Thanks, guys. Have a great night.